And the idea of us being vile is not one we normally want to think about, you know? Myself being evil is not something that I ponder on quite frequently. Perhaps we should. Perhaps that would help us to understand a little bit more what it means to celebrate Christmas. As you consider the discrepancy between a holy God and my vile, sinful nature, it causes you to stand back in awe. Holy God has come to reconcile me in spite of my sin, in spite of the evil that I have participated in and regularly am participating in. I have that privilege. It's astounding. It really is the essential message of Christmas. Let's talk a little bit about where we've gone. Wow, that was fast. Fantastic. Talk about where we've been going and where we've gone in terms of our study. So we've continued to look at no other gospel. Isn't that good? We've continued to look at no other gospel. There's only one gospel that we're looking at. And by the way, I just want to point this out. I know I talk a little bit about this idea every Sunday, and it's okay. We'll manage. There are so many other gospels. And one of the things that I'm astounded by as I've started thinking this through and considering, you know, the messages, and as we've examined this passage from Galatians, I'm realizing that, you know, there is so much of my life that has other gospel in it. You know, as I consider, what does it mean when I consider this solely other, this singular gospel, this good news that's been given? And as I compare it with all of the other experience that I've had in my religious upbringing, in my heritage, in my study, in my examination of the Word of God, I realize that this is something that I will spend the rest of my life pursuing. Do you understand what I mean by that? Examining this gospel is our objective. God sent his Son to reconcile us, to give us this incredible gift, this unspeakable gift, full of glory. And he says, I want you to spend this short period of time, this moment in time, this passing vapor is how it's described, of your life, in pursuit of that gospel. I want you to study it. And the reason I'm going to give you this amount of time is because in your perspective, 70, 80, 90, 100, 110 for some of us perhaps, years of examining this gospel is going to seem like nothing. It's going to be, it's every moment, you know, initially we think, wow, that's so long. Can you imagine 100 years of studying something? Boy, you must know it backward and forward. But the thing about the gospel is that the more you study it, the more there is to know. The more you discover that there's this newness to the gospel, this freshness to the news, the good news of the love of God given to us and communicated to us through his Son, the more you examine the cross and what that bought for me, the more you see that, the more you realize I could spend the rest of this life and all of eternity and never plumb the depths of that message. It's such an awesome thing. And it really gives you a privilege if you think about it. Things get old, right? You start a job, you're interested in the job, it's fun, you learn new stuff, you meet new people, you get new paperweights. I mean, it's good, this is your thing. And you do it for a while, but after a while, you get to the place where you think, man, you know, it's just the same thing, that daily grind. You go back, you do it, and yeah, I still like it, and you know, if you ask me, would you want to do anything else? No, I probably wouldn't. But it's not, you know, after a while, you just kind of get bored with this stuff, because we sort of know everything there. You'll never encounter that with the gospel. The thing that's astounding is that God has given us a gift that not only benefits us now in terms of giving us reconciliation with God, but benefits us for always, because we have the privilege of looking at this gospel for eternity and being amazed daily by what it provides to us. There is no other gospel. Anything else will get old. It'll get boring. You'll lose interest. It'll become hard or difficult, or you realize, well, it's not all it, and it's not really all that it's cracked up to be. True gospel grows. Your interest and love and passion and desire for it increases, and you discover, man, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What a God we serve because of the gospel. There is no other gospel. The first principle, always and forever, is that living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. That's the whole purpose of this, is to reflect the glory of God. That is your objective. That is your goal. That is what this life is about. So the question becomes, how? How are you reflecting the glory of God? How are you living out true gospel? Are you? Paul is kind of wrapping up. So we're going to finish up chapter 4 today. He's kind of wrapping up some of his essential theological argument. One of the things you'll discover in chapter 5, and especially in chapter 6. I mean, chapter 6 is almost like this parentheses that he puts at the end. But chapter 5, he's becoming very practical. He's saying, okay, and it's not like he hasn't been practical up to this point, but what he's done is he's spent a lot of time establishing a theological foundation. He's saying, okay, here's where we're going to go. This is what I want you to understand. These are the important principles of the gospel. And you can see him kind of building this argument. And in chapter 4, he kind of wraps it up. He's already starting to bring it back down into the personal, applying it personally. I mean, the last three sections we've looked at have been fairly intensely personal. He's starting to say, okay, this is how it matters to you on an individual level. He is really talking about living out a true gospel. He wants you to say, this is not something that I just think about. This is not just something that I'm amazed by. This is not even something that I say, wow, God, you're so wonderful. This is something that changes me and changes my action. It changes my life. It changes how I do this thing we call Christianity. This is where it becomes intensely practical. So here's the thing. When something becomes intensely practical, usually we start to disconnect. When it suddenly moves beyond the realm of new truth, or new, not truth, but new understanding of truth and an examination of the theological arguments and looking at how he puts this together, we start thinking, okay, this is good stuff. I really appreciate this. And then we come to that point where he says, okay, now you get why this is important. Now I want you to live it. Not that you haven't already lived it, but let me show you how this works itself out in your life. It's very personal. We need to start examining ourselves, and there are questions that we're going to see from now until the end of the book of Galatians. These are questions you need to ask yourself, because these questions reveal something about you. They reveal something about what you believe about the gospel. These are the questions that every day you can use as a gauge of what is my understanding, how is my understanding of the gospel today? Do I know what it's changing in me today? Those are the things that you need to do on a regular basis. If you don't do that, we very easily, very almost instinctively slide into this other thing that Paul is trying so desperately to remove from our thinking, and that is following religion. That is what he is trying to help us to avoid. So let's remind ourselves what personal section we looked at last week. He talked about two ways, a right way and a wrong way, to have true gospel passion or zeal, this real desire for the true gospel. And how is it that you can do this rightly and how can you do it wrongly? And we talked a little bit about the wrong way, how it's manipulative, how these Judaizers were coming in trying to make much of themselves. That was really their end game, is to make themselves more important, which isn't surprising. I mean, they've dedicated their life to this thing, and so they want people to recognize their work. They want people to recognize that they deserve some accolade for what they've accomplished. Paul says it's not about that. And so he gives us the right way of having this zeal or passion for the gospel. The attitude of this gospel zeal. It's a mother to a child. It's deeply personal. It's entirely devoted. Wanting what's best. It's nurturing with love. This is the attitude of a gospel zeal. And you know, it's kind of funny that that's the first thing that he points out. Because here's the thing. There are many passionate, zealous people. We've encountered them. Personally. Even perhaps in the recent past. We've had these people who have been very passionate about what they're doing. And they have, you know, they have tears and they have a sense of, man, this is so important to us. And they communicate that. But the question becomes, what are you passionate about? Why is there passion there? Is it a deeply personal, entirely devoted desire for God and his glory? Or are you devoted to a cause? Are you devoted to a process? Are you devoted to a group of people and their thinking or teaching? Where is your passion? What's your devotion? Paul says this is something that is going to have an attitude as like a mother to her child. This is a desire for nurture and growth. And nurture and growth is an interesting thing. Because sometimes we can perceive growth in unique ways. There's a lot of people that try to decide, how can you tell if someone's growing spiritually? You know, maybe they're more faithful to the service. Maybe they tithe more regularly. Maybe they start singing in the choir. I mean, what is it that determines how somebody is, whether they're growing or not? And more often than not, it's none of the stuff that you see, at least not initially. It's stuff that happens inside. And it may look the same on the outside, but when you talk to them, you realize, man, you're doing this for a whole different reason. I never would have expected this to be your motive. I thought you were doing it because you thought people would think you're important and real spiritual, but man, you seem to actually believe this stuff. And as you get to know the person and as that gospel passion grows in them, you realize there's true growth here. There's maturity that's occurring in this individual. And it's not outward expression necessarily. It's an inward change. That's what you see, and that's what Paul describes. There's this agony of gospel passion or zeal. It's based on a heartfelt care for others, so much that seeing them struggle is literally painful. It's not churning out a product or running a program, it's delivering a baby. The thing is that when you have a true passion for the gospel and a true passion for truth, you will find yourself very pained if somebody is moving aside from truth. Not if they're moving aside from your teaching. You don't care about that. That's the funny thing about Paul. It's not like he was getting upset because these Judaizers are stealing, you know, yeah, it's my turf. You know, I kind of set this apart. I mean, that was their attitude. They were saying, hey, this is what we do. We step in and we become insurgents. We remove, try to minimize Paul, remind him of how ugly and kind of weird he was and how hard it was to understand him. And we're going to separate them out away from the teaching because in their mind, the only thing that would matter is the teaching. The teaching was key. And if people could step away from his teaching and we're no longer under his influence, well, now we have them and they're in our circles. And it's all about keeping circles, right? You have a lot of these people have these circles. What circle are you in? Are you in my circle or are you in someone else's circle? Paul didn't care. He said that himself. He says, hey, as long as the gospel is preached, we're good. But that's the issue. Where was his circle? His circle was the gospel. He says, if you move outside the gospel, then we have a problem. Then I'm pained. Now I'm in agony. Now I show up on your front doorstep, pounding on your door saying, I don't care if you go to this church or that church or another church. You need the gospel. You need to be living in the gospel. And it's not about me and it's not about my group or my circle. This is about you staying right with God. That was his passion. That was where his zeal centered. And he had agony as he saw the potential of this group of believers that he saw, you know truth. Don't depart from it. Don't get lost by all this other teaching that's going to pull you away. Stay true. Stay real to what is true. That was his pain, and that's what he describes in his agony. He also describes the purpose of this passion. His purpose was that Christ be formed in you. See, there's the thing. That's the key. You want to know what somebody's motive is? What's their purpose? Christ be formed in you. That was his purpose. That was his longing. And it was more his longing to be with them was so that Christ could be developed in them. He said, this is not something where I'm just frustrated because you're abandoning me and my teaching. He's saying, I want to be there because I want to show you how vital this relationship with God is. And it was not just this thing where he said, okay, this sounds like a good place to be. I mean, they're loving, they've got good money and nice facilities, and I like their mission house, so I'm going to go stay with them. He was saying, I want to be there because I see you falling off a cliff, and I want to help you. You see a whole different motivation in that. In addition, there was a struggle that he describes. It's hard for Paul. He doesn't want to be mean. He says, I wish I didn't have to say these things. I wish I could be nice. I wish I could be like those Judaizers. Or I could just, and I bet, at the end of the day, even though Paul describes himself in pretty mean terms, my guess is, especially in light of the fact that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he has all the stuff going for him, all the training that he needs, and he was very well received and well liked within the Sanhedrin. My guess is that he can play that part. He probably could actually get a following if he wanted to. He probably had that capacity within him. But the thing is, he knew that that wasn't what he was about. And he says, I'm going to be hurtful. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not going to butter you up and try to make you convince you of something. I'm going to say hard things because you need to hear them. Because this is truth. It's not about whether you like me or dislike me. This is about truth. That's what his purpose was. And his struggle was that he didn't want to be mean, but he knew he had to for their good. And there's this confusion that he describes. He's perplexed because he cares. He can't figure out what happened. Well, how did this happen? One of the things that's interesting is that if somebody is just saying what somebody else believes, you don't get bothered when the person doesn't get it. Have you noticed that? If you're just repeating what somebody else believes, and the other person's like, no, I don't think so. You're like, oh. All right, well, you should read his book. It's really cool. You'd like it. I don't really mind so much. I don't really wonder why you're not receiving that truth, because it's not really my truth anyway. It's just what I thought was cool. And okay, that's cool, man. Whatever. But if it's something that's personal to you, intensely personal, deeply meaningful, you're confused if somebody doesn't get this. You think, no, you don't understand. And you're like, well, don't be so argumentative, man. We can have our own thoughts. No, we can't. This is so key. This is, there's that struggle in there because you want them to understand. You want them to get it. You want them to grasp this truth. Because it's yours, and it's more than yours. It's the truth. It's the most important truth. And so because of that, there's this struggle of, well, where did I go wrong in describing it? How can I describe it again? Man, just leave me alone. No, no, I won't. You've got to get this, you know? There's this confusion that Paul has about why it is that they've departed from this gospel. And that was really sort of how he communicates it when he says, I'm perplexed about you. Have I labored in vain? Do you guys even get this? What have I done wrong? It's a funny question to ask yourself. And again, intensely personal. I mean, if you had somebody write you a letter where they basically spill their guts like that and say, man, what did I do? Just tell me. How is it possible you don't get this? That sounds kind of like, ooh, that's kind of hard to hear, you know? Because it obviously sounds like this is meaningful to you. This is not just an on-the-surface statement. This is deep. So that's what he describes there, is this right way of having true gospel passion. And this is the requirement that we have. Have true passion, make much of those you work with, and make sure your motive in making much of them is good. That is in Christ. So the thing that's interesting is he says they make much of you so that you will make much of them. Is it wrong, and we didn't talk about this last week, so let's touch this. Is it wrong to make much of someone? To say you're such a potential tool for God. You have so much going for you, and I'm so glad to see that you're partnering in this ministry or that ministry, or it's so exciting to see how you've just poured yourself into this. Or kids, you did such a good job with that play. You really did so well. Is that wrong to make much of someone? No, it's a good thing. You should be doing that. But what's your motive? That's the question. Why are you telling them they did so good? Why are you telling them that was awesome? Why are you telling them that's so exciting to see the gospel growing in you? Or I just gave the answer. It's so exciting to see you growing here. It's because I see Christ growing in you as well, and it's so encouraging. We need that encouragement. We need to be that encouragement. So let me take a moment and make much of you. It's fantastic to see what God is doing here in this little group, is it not? I mean, let's be excited for a moment and consider. It's December 11th. What was going on December 11th last year, or the second Sunday in December last year? Consider for a moment what God has done and be amazed. Look at what God has accomplished in your life individually. Have you grown? Are you closer to God? I think you are. I know I am. Wow, is that not cool? Is that not exciting? Is that not encouraging to consider that God would care about this little group hanging out here in Milliken? Quirky, off at times. God loves us, and he wants to see us grow. And we are. What a privilege. What an astounding thing. And as we consider what God is doing, and as we look forward to what he will continue to do, it all hinges on the gospel. It all hinges on the grace of God. It hinges on Christ growing in us, and us becoming more able to identify truth. So we're doing this, what do we want to call it? We're doing this play tonight, and then the birthday party for Jesus. And I was sick on Tuesday, and we haven't had an opportunity to talk so much on a personal level. So I'm going to take a few minutes here in light of this, and it does relate to what we're going to do, and it's not going to be a ton of time, but let's talk a little bit about last Sunday night, shall we? Why not? I know I've talked to you, a lot of you, and some of you weren't here. Last Sunday night, we had the privilege of having somebody who stepped in and wanted to present for us, and it was good. And it was it's one of those things where it was surprising. It certainly wasn't. No one knew this gentleman was going to be here, and there he was. He didn't call ahead. He didn't show up, which, by the way, is very unusual. For a missionary to show up and say, hey, here I am, I'd like to present, is unheard of, actually. So in my mind, my initial thought is, well, the gall. But then I step back and say, and I asked him, how did you know we were here, and did you talk to somebody? And his answer was, no, I just feel God wants us here. And initially I thought, well, he didn't tell me that. You know, but at the same time, as I've thought about it and as I've considered it, because it was so unusual, here's the thing. Let me give you one of my modus operandi. if something really out of the ordinary occurs, a lot of times it's either like direct oppression, like the devil's trying to step in, or God is doing something with you and he's trying to show you something. He's trying to surprise you with something. And I think maybe a little of both, but most likely God was surprising us. He says, hey, you guys have been talking about selling the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. Now, I know that sounds harsh, and please understand, I'm not intending to be harsh. Praise God the gospel's preached, but we're not selling the gospel. And one of the things that came across in the presentation is that we are about selling this thing called Christianity. And more specifically, we're selling this thing called independent fundamental Christianity. And we want people to understand, hey, and it, you know, if a question even sort of arises about whether or not I'll partner with somebody, I immediately say, I would never partner. I understand, I'm an independent fundamental. And so I have no choice because of the situation. Because I have to get into the country. But as soon as I get in there, man, I'm severing any ties with this organization because I think they might use other versions. I mean, the fact of the matter is that's so unfortunate that you feel that pressure. Man, it's so unfortunate that you have to find yourself. I'm glad that you have to partner with somebody because I'm a little concerned that coming from Colorado, you're not going to fully understand the culture. You need someone to partner with, friend. And praise God you have somebody. You're not selling this association. You are there to present the gospel, and what a privilege you have. And see it as that. The reason I bring this out, and there's a lot more stuff we could talk about, but as a, just so you can be aware, one of the things that I found exciting for myself is that 3 or 4 years ago, I could have encountered a presentation similar to what we had Sunday night and thought, you know, hey, that's good. And I wouldn't have engaged any of it. But what I discovered is that as a result of my own exposure to the gospel, regularly, weekly, just saturating myself with this gospel, I found that I was listening with, let's call it a critical ear, not critical in the sense of I'm trying to be critical of the individual, but I found myself responding and saying, that's not true gospel. That's not really what this is about. And I hear this stuff and I realize, God, you've changed my mind. You've changed my heart. You've changed my vision. Because I see things differently than I used to. I'm engaged. I can see the difference and feel that difference and know that there's more to it than what's there. And I realize, wow, what a God. What a privilege. I've grown in the gospel. And because of that, I can actually encounter something that may not be full gospel and know it. That's a huge thing. Because you know what? If you can't identify what is true gospel, the no other gospel, and if you can't figure out that, oh, well, there's a few pieces of this that might be a little off, if you don't have that ability to distinguish, then it's going to be very hard to live a life that is passionate for gospel, right? Because you don't know what you're supposed to be passionate for. Am I supposed to be passionate for a version? Am I supposed to be passionate for a group? What am I supposed to be passionate for? Until I actually see the gospel for what it is, it's hard for me to know where I should pour my passion. I mean, what a privilege. So we had a chance to put into action some of the stuff that God has been showing us. And God willing, I know for myself, I was excited to see the growth in my own life. So there we have it. There's more, of course, but we'll leave it at that. Let's move forward into this morning's sermon, shall we? Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Galatians chapter 21. Or chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. So basically the finishing up chapter 4 here. So, oh, I'm like, this is not what I read at all, but that's because it's Ephesians. All right. Verses 21 starts, tell me. So yeah, he starts by asking a question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Wow, huh? Well, that's great. I'm sure you can all apply that, and you may feel free to be dismissed. Just kidding. This is incredibly interesting. This is intricate. This is difficult. I actually was amazed at the lack of commentary on this particular section of Scripture, because this is tough stuff. But guess what? It's the next section, so we're going to study this. I want to talk a little bit about what I'm calling gospel identity. I think really ultimately what you see here is an identity crisis. So think about that with me for just a minute, an identity crisis. He starts by asking a question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not now listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So he says, okay, tell me this. Who are you? That's the question. Who are you? Identity crisis is an interesting thing, and our society is so built on this concept of your identity. It used to be easy to identify yourself. Did you know that? If you think about it, back in the olden days, most of the time, how did you know who you were? Think with me for a moment. How did you identify yourself, let's say, 60 to 80 years ago? Your family, your profession perhaps, yeah. I'm a banker and I've always been a banker. My father was a banker, now I'm a banker, sure. Family especially. Family was huge. Location. Location was a big part of it, wasn't it? And I mean, that's still, even 50 years ago, that was still the case. I mean, you would have families that wouldn't move from the town for, you know, 6-7 generations. I mean, that's just where they were. We've become so mobile, so just everywhere, that there's really not that same sense of identity like we used to have. Family matters, but it's not really so much, man, I've been in this town all my life and I'll be here till I die kind of thing, as much as, yeah, I'm part of this family. Well, they're from Georgia. You wouldn't know them, you know? There's not that same sense of identity. So how do we identify ourselves today? Profession is still a big part of it. I would say profession has remained true. And in fact, I would say profession has become one of the key ones, whereas before it was sort of not as much, unless you were like a farmer. I mean, there's a country song about that, isn't there? Song of a fourth generation farmer. Anyway, I won't do any more. I know it isn't that good. I'm sorry. Oh, man, I'm getting stink eye. Huh? I'm not making fun of it. That was the best country I had. I know you think that was me making fun, but no, it's a good song. There's this whole concept of, you know, farming was probably, if it was that profession, then you could identify you with that. But nowadays, your profession, even that doesn't have as much weight, right? Because people are bouncing from career to career to career even there. I mean, we have to. In light of a lot of the economic situation, we don't even have that so much. I mean, the fact that I have a job, maybe that's how I identify. I'm one of the 1%? What do you call that? No, that's not it. But there's this whole concept of that, how do I identify myself? We find all kinds of different things. Can you guys tell me, what is today's society? How did you identify yourself in today's society? Not you personally, but how does society identify itself? What do you mean by that? That's a fantastic word. Socioeconomic. Tell me how more rich, poor, absolutely. So the haves and the haves not. And it's becoming more and more that way, is it not? We're becoming very much, there's this huge division that's growing in the sense of either you're rich, part of the 1%, or you are the 99% that's camping out in the park saying, it's not fair! I mean, the thing is, you have this real division that's being established. Now, truth be told, that line is a lot more blurry than some people like to make it, right? But the middle class has become much smaller than it's ever been. There is definitely this increasing sense of either you're part of the haves or the haves not. So that's a big part of it, yeah. Yes, Bonnie? Absolutely. Right. Who you know, who you're associated with, sure. Yeah. Anything else? It's hard to pin down, isn't it? For me, it's very difficult. I mean, how do we identify us? How do we say who we are, what we're about? It's very difficult to figure out. There's this identity crisis. Sure.
But it's still out there. We do it with other things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Right. Yep. Art. Yep. Education. Yeah. Yeah. And there's this whole subculture that's in that. You can see it. Yeah, if you want to be, urban, you know, like I'm part of the urban, you know, where, say what now? Race does. Race is actually a very big one. You're right. And I hadn't considered that, but yeah, what race? Sure. Yeah, it is interesting, but you're right. There's a lot more subtleness. And part of the reason is we're trying to break down the barriers. We've spent so much time saying, hey, I'm no different than you, man. No worries. Hey, we're all good. We're on the same page. And so because of that, there's really not this sense of strong, this is where I belong sort of a feel. So we see that identity crisis in general, and we understand that's actually what drives a lot of things. I mean, Dr. Phil wouldn't have a job if it weren't for the fact that people had identity crises. So he probably shouldn't have a job, but regardless of that. There's this identity crisis that exists in the church, and that's really what Paul wants to identify here. Is he says, you don't know who you are. You don't understand where you belong. You don't get what this is about. So the first thing that he points out in verses 22 to 25, he compares, and it's very binary. He says, which is it, this or this? You have two choices, one or the other. There's these two mothers that he describes, followed by two cities, and then two children. So these are the three comparisons that he's using. Now he tells us he's going to be allegorical. He says, you need to take this allegorically. I'm going to give you this allegory. Now, when he says that, does that mean that we should say, this stuff doesn't matter, this is unimportant, this is not really... This is not hard and fast doctrine. Why would he say, I'm going to be allegorical? What is it that he's describing? He's saying, hey, I'm going to make this applicable. When a preacher says, hey, this is truth, and he's already already made the case for truth, now he's saying, let me apply this in a meaningful way. Let me give you an illustration. In fact, let me give you three illustrations that give you an understanding of exactly what it means to be a true, passionate follower of the gospel. There are three things I want you to answer, three questions, two mothers, two cities, two children. Let's start by looking at two mothers. So the question is, who's your mother? All right? And by the way, there's a significance here because the question isn't just who's your father. In patriarchal societies, that was your biggest question. Who's your father? Who's your father? Who's your father was all that mattered. And in fact, our, let's say, I'm going to call it the religion because this is more religious and less Christian. But in religion, and especially in Protestant religion, and in Jewish religion as well, it is very patriarchal, okay? It is true, and it still is. And there's a reason why you might get that sense at times because it is very patriarchal. So for Paul to come out and say, who's your mom, is going to be interesting to people. They're going to hear that and say, is that really a question? But in this case, it's very much a question. Who's your mom matters more than even who's your dad, because he said there were two sons. Hey, you guys talk all about Abraham. Abraham this, Abraham that. Abraham's my father. I have so much going for me. Hey, Abraham had two sons. He had two sons. So let's talk about that. Does that matter? I mean, do they both have the same benefit? No, they don't. Mothers matter. Who's your mom? That's what he wants to know. So he brings this question out and he says, I want you to see the significance of your mother. Sarah represents belief or confidence in God. So we're supposed to take this in an allegorical sense. I'm going to tell you what I believe he's saying, and this is based on what he describes in Scripture. Sarah represents belief or confidence in God. Why? Why would Sarah represent that? Think through the story. She was promised, her and Abraham were promised, you'll receive a son in your old age. Who's going to do that work? God is. God is the one. It's confidence in God and his promise. God says, I promise you, you will have a son. And Sarah giggles to herself and says, yeah, that's what you think. There's no way I'm so old, right? So there's this promise that was given. This is what will happen. And if it's accomplished, God gets glory, right? They don't look at you and say, wow, that's fantastic. I'm so glad you had a son. Everyone's like, I cannot believe God would do that. That's amazing because that's so out of the ordinary. It represents belief. I believe God will do what he says. That's what Abraham, you know, what was counted to him as faith. His belief that this was in fact the truth, that God would give him a son. As opposed to Hagar, who represents doubt or confidence in the flesh. Why would Hagar represent confidence in the flesh? Because Abraham in his mind and Sarah says, okay, God made a promise. Let's help him out. Right? God made us a promise. He said we'd have a son. Well, we both know it's impossible through Sarah. So let's give God a little help here. We're going to take this flesh concept and we're going to say, I can help make this happen. Tell you what, I'll give you the concubine. I'll give you Hagar. I'll give you my bondservant. And you can have, you can sire a child through her. And therefore, God's met his obligation. Because we would hate for God to not have met his obligation. Think about what that communicates. Flesh, confidence in the flesh, doubt. I don't believe what God says. I don't take him at his word. I think that I have to help him. All right? Do you see how these two mothers are representative of two positions or two opinions? And then the thing that I find even more amazing is he starts describing this allegory in a really astounding way. Now this, in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children from slavery. She is Hagar. How is it possible that he uses Mount Sinai and then he follows with, she corresponds to present Jerusalem? He says, okay, you want to know who I think Hagar is? Hagar is Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. What would that do if you're a Jew? Slap you in the face. You just compared the law to this woman who had Ishmael. How could you do this, Paul? This is the most offensive. I mean, if he would have swore in the most offensive way possible, it wouldn't have offended him more. He says, you know who Hagar is? She's Mount Sinai, or the law that you received, or present Jerusalem. Paul, how can you say such a thing? And then he describes, he says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Why would he say that? He says Mount Sinai, she had children in slavery. Where is Mount Sinai? Outside of the promise. Outside of the promise. This is a representation of something that is outside of the promise. He says it's like Mount Sinai. You got the law there. But that was not the promise. It's slavery. It's a representation of something that is completely outside of your experience. Think of that for a moment. That is what is described. And then he says it's sort of like present Jerusalem. She is having children. She and her children are enslaved. Why is present Jerusalem enslaved? Anybody? Think through history. They're under Roman rule, are they not? I mean, that's a huge thing. That is a huge problem for the Jew at this point. To bring that up is like it's just like rubbing salt into a wound. Hey, they're under slavery. They're under Roman law. You think you're free. You think you have all this benefit coming through Abraham. Present Jerusalem is under Roman rule. You are enslaved to the Romans. They have given you a measure of freedom, but it's calculated. And if at any point they choose to reduce your freedom, they can. You are in slavery. What an astounding thing. So he says that's who Hagar represents. That is what she is being described as. It's astounding. And then he says, Sarah represents this promise. So the first question is, who is your mother? The second question, where is your city? In other words, where is your citizenship or your felt home base? Why do I call it felt home? You can have a lot of different places. So you have an apartment in Houston, correct? Is it home? Not home. Yeah, you're glad you've got it. It's a good rain shelter. Keeps your Durango dry. At the end of the day, what good is it? If you could get rid of it and move here, have your base in Denver or in your backyard in Greeley, you'd do it. Because when you get home, you're home. It's felt home. You can have a place that you live, but it's not your felt home. Where's your felt home? That's what he's describing. He says there's these two cities that are being described. Look at that. In verse number, it starts in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter number 54. And he's describing this thing that happens, this prophecy that was given about Jerusalem. And there are two pieces that he wants us to see. The first thing is that he wants us to see that physical Jerusalem is in slavery, and it's miserable. Even though they've been in slavery longer, they've been under oppression longer than they've been under the authority of God and actually had him as a true theocracy. They're saying, you know, this is miserable. Physical Jerusalem is not a fun place to be. There was constantly uprising. I mean, we think of this Christmas narrative. I got to get finished here shortly. We think of this Christmas narrative and we say, oh, isn't it astounding how peaceful this message is? And oh, it's just so pastoral in nature. You have the sheep on the hillside and this beautiful little, you know, manger scene. It's not the way it was. There was constantly uprising. They were under oppression. How many of Jesus' disciples were zealots? Do you know? And first, what is a zealot? Oh, come now. What's a zealot? It's a political activist. How many of his disciples were political activists, were these insurgents that were participating in this desire to overthrow Rome? Some of them were actually registered. Two of them were registered or recognized officially as that. They said, hey, here's such and such the zealot. I mean, that's what follows your name. But all of them had that in them. I mean, if you think about it, every single one of them were more than willing to draw the sword at any given time against Rome. Why did they join up with Jesus in the first place? Yes, we can finally take our freedom back from Rome. Woo! They're all zealots, really. I mean, this is an incredibly tough place to live. You are under oppression. You are not free. We take our freedom for granted. But these circumstances that are being described here is very personal to the Jews that are hearing it. They're thinking, oh, man, yeah, that is hard. All right? So this physical Jerusalem is in slavery. But then spiritual Jerusalem is true freedom. So why does he say our Jerusalem is above? What is he describing? Is he describing the new Jerusalem that's going to come down, do you suppose? Did he have an understanding of that concept, this idea that Jerusalem would be restored to its glory as Christ as its head? Perhaps. I mean, obviously the Spirit of God was inspiring him, so certainly that can be seen there. But he's describing citizenship that is not of this earth, is really what he's saying. You have a felt home that isn't here. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This is not my true home. This is not what I'm living for. This is not what I'm passionate for. This place that I live is not my people. So the question is, who are your people? All right, so let's think practically for a minute. I'm going to take this moment to be very practical with you. I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to describe it in just a few minutes, and then we're going to be finished, and we'll have to finish this next week. This can be seen as picturing church membership. What? Brockman, you're bonkers. Church membership? Yeah, give me a second. A kind of wedding band illustration. It's a formal expression of something that has already occurred organically. The question is, who are your people? So I'm asking you that question. Who are your people? Why would I describe this as church membership? Let me give you a bit of an understanding here. Are we members of the body of Christ? Yes. And is the body of Christ divided up by little sections? So you're the body of Christ over here, and you in this city are the body of Christ over here, and you over there belong to the body of Christ, and you are also the body of Christ, and God has his body, you know, all over the world. Sort of. But at the same time, no. Because we are universally part of this body, this bride that has been described. So the answer to your question is yes and no. Okay, now we're confused, right? How can it be that we have local manifestation of the body of Christ and then this universal sense? And here's the problem. A lot of people have emphasized, inappropriately so, physical Jerusalem. Okay? Let me give that argument first. There's a lot of people that say, hey, what's your church? Where do you go to church? That's how they identify themselves. It's physical Jerusalem. Listen, here's the thing. If you want to identify yourself by a specific church, I go to this church, therefore I am a good Christian, you've got a problem. You're in slavery, okay? So don't think that just because you're a member of High Plains, you're somehow in good standing. That's not how it works. There's more to it than that. However, I would say that membership, or I'm calling it partnership, is important. And let me explain to you why that is. Because here's the thing, and I've used this illustration with an individual once. We were talking about membership, and I was trying to think, how can I describe my understanding of membership? And I thought, you know, one of the best ways to describe it is a wedding band. You know, two generations ago, guys didn't wear wedding bands, right? I mean, those of you that are perhaps from one or two generations ago can tell me, they often wouldn't wear wedding bands. And it wasn't even like a bad thing or seen as inappropriate. It just, that just wasn't really sort of the cultural thing to do. The women would wear the ring, and men often wouldn't. So when did it become more significant? Well, as time went on, and now it's very significant. I have a question for you. Imagine for a moment you're driving past a less than reputable establishment. Let's just say a bar. All right? Driving past this bar, and you see a guy standing outside the bar, and you notice something significant. He's taking his ring off, and he's putting it in his pocket before he steps through the door. You're going to make a lot of assumptions, are you not? Yes, you are. You're going to assume bad things are going to go on. He's trying to hide something that's true, okay? Does wearing the ring make me married? No. Am I married regardless of whether I have the ring? Yes. Am I part of the body of Christ regardless of whether or not I actually am a member of the local body? Absolutely. But the thing is, this is a formal expression. It's kind of, really, if you think about it, at the end of the day, unless you're a jeweler, it's sort of a silly thing. I mean, it's convenient, it's nice, it's easy to wear, and it doesn't get in my way most often unless I'm running machinery or working with high-voltage electronics. The thing is, it doesn't really do a lot for me at the end of the day. But it's a representation of something that has occurred already. That's what I see church membership as. It's a formal expression of something that has already occurred organically. Is it wrong to make that formal expression? No. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a valuable thing. I like wearing my formal expression of my marriage. I'm confident as I hold that up. They know I belong. I'm married. Okay, so here's the thing. Do you have to be a member? No. You are already organically grafted into the body of Christ. Can you formalize that expression and say, hey, why not? I'll stand up before everyone and say, I'm partnering with this church, and I have a connection to this body. And it's not any more than any other connection I have. It's not like I'm divorcing myself from all of the churches. That's a misunderstanding. That's physical Jerusalem. That's not what we're talking about. But there is value to having people, to having a felt home, to having this sense that this is the place where I have the privilege of coming, and these people know me. They know that I live in Houston and that I have a red Durango. I mean, there's a degree to which that felt home sense is important, okay? So, enough of that, and we're out of time anyway, but let's just remind ourselves of these two questions, and here's why it's important. Let me just give you one piece to chew on since we aren't able to finish the sermon this morning. Here's the thing. These questions that he's asking, these binary questions, where do you belong? Who is your mother? These are the kind of questions that will identify for yourself what is the significance of my understanding of the gospel? Am I thinking in terms of the mother portion of it? Am I thinking about this as something that I have confidence in the flesh in? I mean, he's already hammered this point home, but he's doing it even harder now. He's saying, listen, this is not about flesh. This is about confidence and belief in God. And secondly, are you in slavery? Where is your felt home? Are you this Jerusalem that's under bondage, where you feel you are required to be in this location? What is your city? Or instead, are you part of this organic, growing body of Christ, where I am, for the time being, in these few years that I have here, as I pursue God, I'm partnering with other people to express his glory? It's very, very difficult to go it alone. It's very difficult. And when you have a felt home, you have that sense that you are partnering with others in an expression of the glory of God. So let's go ahead and take a few minutes to pray here. And then if it's all right, I'm going to go ahead and just have us be dismissed since I am so over time. But I really appreciate your good attention. And don't forget to come back this evening and enjoy our service tonight. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege of being your children. Lord, thank you for the honor, Lord, that we get to experience and just the incredible joy that comes from knowing that, Lord, we are part of your body. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us each to examine our hearts and look at what is the significance that we're attaching, Lord, to the gospel in our own lives. Lord, are we under bondage? Are we enslaved? Are we not part of this promise, Lord? Are we depending on our flesh? Are we trying to go it alone, Lord, do our own thing, be fiercely independent and unconnected, Lord? I pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to identify in our own hearts what the gospel is doing. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of wrestling through these ideas, Lord. I pray that your Spirit will apply the truth. In your name we pray. Amen.